This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the things you're taught in seminary is that all sermons should contain both milk and meat, because all passages of Scripture contains both milk and meat. Today's passage leans toward the latter of being meat. In fact, I just gave some exegetical comments to a group of pastors here a few days ago. But today I want to try to break it down to a way that you and I can fully understand what Peter and our Lord is trying to convey. Peter is turning his attention at this point in his epistle to establishing the truthfulness that Jesus Christ is coming again. And he identifies two sources to jog their memories about the certainty of Jesus coming back. The first thing he mentions is the apostolic witness, and secondly, the prophetic word. So first of all, what we have in verse 16 is a glorious sight of Christ's splendor. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Sometimes background information can do a lot in opening up to what's going on here in the text, and I believe this is one of the cases. This word myth, the Greek word mythos, it refers, as you well know, to ancient pagan tales of gods and heroic figures performing all types of extraordinary feats. Myths are very interesting. They give a great deal of insight into the culture of what they value, and the problem comes not when they're a good story, but rather when they're presented as being factual. But here's the thing. Whenever the New Testament and whenever early Christian writings use this term mythos, it always has negative connotations. I could not find one single positive one. Peter here flatly denies that he was drawing upon some type of myth when he was teaching the Christian faith. Well, I believe we could prove this point fairly easily if you understand the way that Greeks thought and the way that Hebrews thought. There's a Greek view of history, and there is a Hebrew view of history, and they both are very different. The Greek view of history, their pattern of thinking was cyclical in circles, kind of like the agricultural seasons. Greeks thought of time as being a circle of life and death in various patterns. In contrast, the Hebrews never thought that way. They thought of time as being linear. There's one line behind you going to eternity past, and there's one line in front of us going to eternity's future. Well, you're saying, so what? Different views of history. Why does that matter? This is why. Because the Hebrews viewed history as linear, it means that they were virtually incapable of thinking in the category of myths. You see, they were convinced that all history, linear history, occurs in space and time, not on some mythical Mount Olympus with gods behaving badly. For example, if you would have asked any Hebrew about their identity, they would certainly refer to a man named Abraham, an historical figure from Ur of the Chaldees. They would speak of an historic exodus led by a man named Moses and his siblings, Aaron and Miriam. To a Hebrew, these are not myths. This is simply history. It's who we are. And if you carefully read the Greek philosophers, I get the impression that most of them really did not care whether or not there was a pantheon of gods. In fact, some of these philosophers, if you read them carefully, almost sound monotheistic. I believe that the majority of philosophers in this time understood these myths served to convey cultural traditions and values, but that was it. The point I'm making is this. These false teachers, coming from a Greek mindset of time as a circle, either did not do their homework, did not understand Judaism, or they were deliberately lying. They assumed that everyone thinks in history in circles just because they did. And so Peter here emphasized the distinction between mythos, myth, and truth, aletheia, to prove the certainty of Christ's coming. But next we see a glorious sound. We hear the Father getting full approval of Jesus, beginning in verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter's saying, where were you? I was there with Jesus for 3 years and do not remember seeing you. In fact, none of you were witnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus. So what are you talking about? And he appeals to all the eyewitnesses. And during this time, there would have been hundreds remaining who heard the God the Father proclaim the Son. In this case, on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, Peter uses the phrase, the majestic glory. That's the only time that's used in Scripture to describe God. He said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This statement is familiar and it's very significant because it establishes the perfect bond of love and the holiness between the divine nature of God in Christ, as well as the Father's complete satisfaction with Jesus' words and Jesus' actions. And these words bring to mind the psalm we just sang, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm honoring God's anointed one, a coming king. God said to the enemies of the anointed one, I will set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You are my son. Today I have become your father, begotten. God was announcing here his establishment of his kingdom to the anointed king, to Israel, and to the world. Your average Greek person, someone Hellenist immersed in the Greek culture during this age, would not be willing to greatly suffer, much less to die, to defend their myths. Now, of course, there are some people who took it seriously at various levels, but the majority would not. In contrast, for Christians, we read the exact opposite testimony. The apostles and the early Christians were willing to suffer extraordinary lengths, and some of them God even granted the courage to be martyrs, testifying that they saw Christ and to the historicity of the resurrection. Even the enemies of the Christians says these people are not afraid to die. And so he makes it clear that the transfiguration is not some Mount Olympus myth meant to teach a moral lesson, but rather is a demonstration of Jesus' power at his first coming, which will be repeated again, he says, at the second coming. But now we move to a glorious word, because God's word, as Peter points out, does not come ultimately from man, but from his Spirit. Beginning in verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention, as a light, a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This, in some ways, is the foundation of this whole passage. Peter emphasizes here, and this is striking if you sit there and just think about it, he emphasizes the Word of God. The prophetic word of Scripture, he says, is more valuable than the collective experience of all the prophets together. The Word of God is self-authenticating. It is the all-sufficient source of truth for faith and life. And he takes this verifiable truth, this rock-solid book, and what he does here, he contrasts it. He contrasts it with things that are unverifiable. For example, the things with Christ and the various things that he speaks of in the Old Testament, he goes those things which are verified, the messianic prophecies, and the unverified. Things that are unrepeatable. Things that are incomprehensible religious experiences. He says, that's all well and good, but it's not Scripture. And he goes on to illustrate this point by sharing his own personal experiences that could not be explained adequately without the guidance of God. But here's something that people have completely lost in our day. And you see this in the various bookstores in the religious section. Someone dies, claims to go to heaven, and the heaven they describe is nothing like what the Bible tells us and what Jesus says. He says that experiences do not make a person either more spiritual or less spiritual. But rather what matters is trusting in the fact that God has given us his word, and has said to certain things, experiences that we know are true. And so he affirms here that reading and meditating on the Scripture and asking for the Holy Spirit's guidance is all that is needed to experience the fullness of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He also reminds his audience that no genuine message from God ever arose from what he calls human interpretation, and that instead men spoke from God being carried by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that whenever the New Testament writers spoke about Christ and his promised return, they always confirmed the truth by pointing and quoting from the Old Testament Scripture. And so we see this lived out in their lives. It was not the apostles' experience. It was the inscripturated record of Christ's life and words penned by the authors of the Bible, each of whom retained their individual personalities and style, not as robots, but led by God as men. Peter cautions here against you and I seeking out religious experiences. Instead, he emphasizes the importance of trusting in the Word of God for faith and life. However, the apostles also acknowledge that not all unexplained spiritual experiences are necessarily mystical or wrong, especially if they are in accord with God's Word. He shares his own experiences that cannot be explained apart from God's word, but he stresses that these do not make one or less spiritual. And friends, many of you here today have shared with me various religious experiences, some of which are difficult for you to explain, but I am convinced are valid. I've never shared this from the pulpit before, but on numerous occasions, the Lord, without me asking, has warned me of threats, both physical and otherwise, and then led me to take decisive action. My wife and family have witnessed this on multiple occasions. It's not a matter of me seeking some type of experience. I simply pray that God would protect me, and he answers in an unexpected and remarkable way. Some of you here today have had different experiences as well. And though the apostles were not afraid to allude to their personal experiences, they did not focus on them or preach them, because like theirs, our experiences are completely unverifiable to everyone else. For example, what Peter experienced at the Transfiguration is incredible, but he barely mentions it and says, I'm using this to point to the second coming. Peter's experience is far greater than ours. But he says if you really want to experience the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you don't have to go to the Mount of Transfiguration. You don't have to pray that God would give you dreams or visions or tongues. Instead, he says all you have to do is to read and meditate on his word day and night while asking the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the wondrous works of his law. Here's a man who's absolutely full of spiritual experiences, as was Paul, and both of them point to the Bible. Jesus himself affirmed that reality when he said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Even Jesus, the Son of God, pointed to the Bible. And Peter asserts his readers, and he uses somewhat strange language, would do well to pay attention to the prophetic word, comparing scripture to a lamp shining in a dark place and the dawning of a morning star in our hearts. It's hard to know exactly what this means. The morning star seems to be a reference to the second coming and Christ establishing his kingdom. But then he says in verse 20, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. One of the things you see constantly in the Old Testament, I think of Jeremiah, for example, is that the false prophets always spoke their own ideas and always told people exactly what they wanted to hear. It was a hallmark. But he says here that no genuine message from God ever arose from human interpretation. This verse is easily misunderstood because interpretation is an unfortunate translation in English. Because when we hear the word interpretation, we immediately think how a person understand Scripture. In the Greek, the noun is in the genitive, which means it's not the how, it's the source. And this is confirmed by verse 21, which says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." There's a lot going on in this passage. So if we start putting things together, first of all, we see that at the Transfiguration, the Father gave glory and honor to Jesus and testified that Jesus was his Son. And the Father's actions and words, they still witness to Jesus today. Looking ahead to Lent, we can anticipate how Jesus will show himself to be the Father's true Son by being faithful to his calling and giving his life as a ransom for all. But yet the Father's honoring of his Son on his mountaintop also anticipates the rising of Jesus from the dead on Easter. All of this points to Easter, and that's important. Secondly, the Transfiguration is a foretaste of the Second Coming. And to me, this seems to be the main point of our text. In both events, Jesus comes and appears in glory. The events on the Holy Mountain provide a foretaste of what's coming at the last day when we too will see the Son of Man coming in glory. That day is important. Third, the false teachers described in 2 Peter lived as if there were no final judgment. And when you don't believe in a final judgment, that leads to all types of false teaching and immorality. In contrast, true believers are to live in light that Jesus is coming again. And fourthly, the Transfiguration serves as a visual reminder that the man who goes to us on the cross is also the glorious Son of God who will judge the world on the last day. And we, the church, are called to live faithfully today in light of that hope. That is important. You know, like Peter's audience, we too are surrounded by false teaching. I encounter it every day. A false teachers of competing worldviews, for example, secular humanism, wokeism, are false evil worldviews. Promoting other religions, for example, Islam or Buddhism. Pseudo-Christian cults that claim to be Christian, such as Mormonism. And yes, there are also sometimes false teachers within the Christian church. For example, those who promote or embrace sexual immorality or a culture of death promoted by our society. You may be aware, 7 days ago, a well-known professor from Yale made headlines when he proposed a solution for Japan's aging population. He said they should all commit mass suicide. And he's serious. That's the culture that we live in. You and I do not have the resources within us to refute every error that comes our direction or to protect the flock from wolves. But despite our weakness, I challenge you this morning to take hope in this. Peter teaches this morning that when you and I come to God with open hearts, sincerely seeking to know the Scriptures, to accept the Scriptures, and to obey the Scriptures, in light of the Second Coming, we can have a deep confidence in His Word as our source of life that is greater, that is more authoritative, and that is more wonderful than being a personal eyewitness to the Transfiguration of our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.